And we're looking at verses 11 to verse 27. Just to say thank you. Nice to have Dr. Phil Young with us today. He's the director of missions. He's the guy that allows us to use this building. So don't shake his hand because many of us are sick. But give him a fist bump and say we appreciate you and your ministry, sir. We thank you so much. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, and we're looking at the parable of the 10 minas. Parable of the 10 minas. And so, you know, you get the parable of the 10 virgins. We've got the story of the 10 lepers. And my wife asked me, so what are you preaching on this Sunday? I said, the 10 minas. She said, minas? And she saw a miner, a gold miner with a hard hat and a light. I had a grandfather who was a miner, and he spent most of his life under the ground in a mine, but these aren't miners, this is miners. And in Lucy's defense, because she's Afrikaans as a first language, she always called it the parable of the 10 minas. And so, potato, potato, banana, banana. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and let's look at the parable of the 10 minas.
As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Let's receive it as such. Now, when you look at this parable, you might go, hey, in Matthew 25, in our 5x5, just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the talents. Isn't this very much like that parable? The answer is yes and no. Yes, there are similarities because the same concept of the kingdom. In the parable of the talents, the master goes off and he leaves talents with his servants and he comes back and then he rewards them and he also condemns the one that buries the talent. But here we see it is the same, but it's different. The context is different and some of the content is different as well. In Matthew chapter 25 comes after Matthew chapter 20. All right, good, you're listening. Matthew 24, you may remember, we were talking about that difficult passage to interpret. It was all about the question of when will these things happen? Remember, Jesus had already gone into the temple, so he was already in Jerusalem. He'd thrown over those tables in the temple, and then he sits on top of the mountain, looks at the temple. Disciples come and say, whoa, what an amazing temple. And Jesus says, let me tell you, not one stone will be left on another. And they say, well, when will this happen? And he begins to tell them a about the end of the age, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age, and then ultimately when the Son of Man comes again in the clouds. So that's the context in Jerusalem already, talking about the Son of Man coming. And then you get to chapter 25, and he tells a parable of the 10 virgins, and then he tells a parable of the talents. So he's already in Jerusalem. Here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, where is he? Remember? Where is he? Whose house was he at? Remember last week? All right, he was at the tax collector, the chief tax collector, traveling through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. So this is a different context. He's going to the Passover, but not yet in Jerusalem. He's just been in Zacchaeus' house. The people grumbled about it. He was the chief of sinners, chief of chief tax collectors, therefore in their minds a chief sinner. And he tells them, this is a true son of Abraham, and I've come to seek and to save the lost. And so he has the context, leaving Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. Some of the lessons in it. In the parable of the talents, it was a master going on a journey. In the parable of the miners before us, it is a nobleman going to become king and then coming up back to his kingdom. In the parable of the talents, it's talents, which is a weight of silver or gold or coinage. And this one, it's minus. 60 minus makes up one talent. So there's different systems here that he's talking about as well. A minus is about 3 months' salary, or over 3 months' salary. As we say, a talent is 60 times that much. In the parable of the talents, every servant was given originally a different amount of talents. In the parable of the miners, every servant is given the exact same amount. In the parable of the miners before us, there's additional people. There are citizens in the country who sent out a delegation to follow the nobleman where he goes to receive his coronation as king. And he goes there, and the citizens of the kingdom try to prevent him from becoming king because they hate him. So these are two separate parables that Jesus is telling. Ultimately, we get the same story of it going off and coming back and a reward and a judgment, but we see there's lots of other stuff. So let's dig in to this lots of other stuff. Let's look at verse 11 again.
As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them the parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately.
So as they heard these things, what things? Zacchaeus, he says to him, I've come to seek and to save the lost. People grumbling against this. Who's there at Zacchaeus' house? Jesus, Zacchaeus, his disciples. Now there may have been some members of the crowd as well, but particularly we know it's Jesus and his disciples. Now they're leaving and they're going back to Jerusalem. Remember the crowds of pilgrims going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they hear this, I've come to seek and save the lost. But the people, as they're near Jerusalem, presumed that he was going to establish his kingdom right there and then. And look at the words, it was going to appear immediately. So they presumed a physical kingdom. Jesus was going now to set up his kingdom. He's going to sit on the throne. And the biggest deal of all for them, he was going to overthrow the Romans. That's what they presumed at this time. And so to this way of thinking, Jesus now speaks this parable. It's not going to be immediate. It's not going to be this visible thing that that will appear and you will see. Luke chapter 17, look at what Jesus says to the religious leaders that asked him about the kingdom of God, particularly these Pharisees. Luke 17.
Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.
All right, the kingdom of God is within the midst, or is in the midst of you. Literally, we saw that within you. Now, is Jesus saying the kingdom of God is within those Pharisees? Those guys that he called a brood of vipers? Those guys he called whitewashed tombs? No, the kingdom of God is within their grasp. But you blind Pharisee, the light of God stands right in front of you, but you do not see it. It is within your grasp, but you are blind, and therefore you don't see. But Jesus elaborates on this blindness when he tells us why he tells parables in the first place. His disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? And look at what he says in Matthew chapter 10.
Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.
All right, so now we see the context. The people believed that he was immediately going to set up his kingdom. So he tells a parable to them to teach them what his kingdom is all about. But who understands these parables? We see only those who have been enlightened by God. He has a picture of his grace, because those who cannot see, that are blind, God actually shows his grace upon them. For those who are saved, we have grace upon grace, because now we have a parable to explain the kingdom, a parallel. This is what the kingdom of God is like. But for those who are blind, he actually shows grace to them, because if they could understand the parable, yet they still did not accept and rejected him, then their damnation will be even more severe. And so even here in their blindness, we see the grace of God. And so we see this parable to explain. I'm not going to reveal my visible kingdom. I'm not going to set up my throne and overthrow the Romans. But this is what's going to happen. Remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. So what was he talking about? Let's look further, verse 12.
He said, therefore, nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then returned.
So, in the minds of the hearers, they actually know a story that is so parallel, so similar to this parable that Jesus is telling. You see, 40 years before Christ, Herod the Great became the governor of this region of Palestine. He called himself Herod the Great. He called himself King of the Jews, but he was a client king. He served under the Caesar of Rome. And so he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. And so remember the Edomites? Edom means red. Who was red in the Old Testament? Esau. So you had Abraham, his son Isaac, who had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel with the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jews came from. Now, Herod came from Edom, from Esau's side. And so he wasn't a Jew, but he called himself King of the Jews. He sided with Rome. He actually fought against the people of Judea, as the Romans called it, fought against them for 4 years until he occupied that place. And then the Romans gave him this region. This called himself Herod the Great, the King of the Jews. And when Jesus came, when the Magi said, where is the one born King of the Jews? That's why Herod the Great, King of the Jews, went to say, we need to kill this child. Remember that? We did our Christmas story. And so this region belonged to Herod the Great. But when Herod the Great died, just before he died, he actually, in his will, said, I'm going to give four sections, divide my kingdom into four sections, giving it to three of his sons. He had many children, but three of his sons and his sister Salome. And so what we see in this map here is Herod the Great's divided kingdom. Again, under Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was really the ruler, but now this is divided by Herod the Great amongst his family. So the pink region you see there that says Salome, she actually reigned in that area while Herod the Great was still alive. But after his death, we see that the area of Samaria, Judea, and Edomia was given to Herod Archelaus. And then Salome got the red area at the top. And then Philip the Tetrarch. What does Tetrarch mean? Remember that? Tetrarch means a fourth. And so they were leaders of four regions, of four quarters. And so they got these quarters. They were all Tetrarchs. They all had a quarter. And then Herod Antipas got the region of Galilee and that region next to Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. And so we see this is how it was broken up. But they had to go to Caesar Augustus in Rome to ensure that they could now reign over this area. They could now be governors over this area. They had to get his permission, even though Herod the Great gave it to them in their will. And in fact, Herod Antipas had a gripe with his brother, Archelaus, because originally Antipas was given the region of Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. But just before his death, Herod changed his will and gave it to Herod Archelaus. And so they all head up to Rome, all go to Caesar Augustus and say, we need to have these authority over these lands, and Antipas is trying to prevent his brother Archelaus from actually being the region, the tetrarch over Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. And actually, Herod Archelaus wasn't just called a tetrarch, he was called an ethnarch, because as you see, Samaria, Judea, and Idumea were three different ethnicities. They were all originally children of Abraham, but the Samaritans mixed with the Syrians, and the Syrian folks that they mixed allowed them to mix to become half-breeds. The Judeans were Jewish, and the Edomians were sons of Edom, sons of Esau. So he was an ethnarch over these three ethnicities. The people of Judea hated Archelaus. Why do they hate Archelaus? Because he killed 3,000 people in one go just to show off his strength. And so the Jews sent a delegation up to Rome. This is 2,000 miles. So as all these Herodians, these members of the royal family, going out to get to claim their kingdom, as they go up, all these Jews go up in a delegation to try and prevent him from actually becoming king. They know this is in the mind of the Jews, but Herod Archelaus became king of that region in any case. So this is fresh in the minds of the Jewish people. And Jesus goes and uses this example, this horrible example of this horrible man, and uses himself in the picture, because he says most of the citizens hated him. So let's have a look with that in mind. Verse 13.
Calling 10 of the servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us."
So what we need to notice here, other than different from the parable of the talents, here in the parable of the minas, is there are servants, disciples, and there are citizens, the countrymen, who hate him and don't want him to become king. But these 10 servants all receive the same amount, one mina each. What does the mina represent? If the nobleman, even in a sense a prince, is going now to be called, become king, and then come back to become king over this region, over his people, what does the mina represent that he gives it to them and says, "When I get back, let's see what you've done with it"? What does it represent? It represents the message of the gospel. It represents kingdom business. You see, the kingdom lifestyle. What have you done with what Jesus Christ has given to you? When he comes back, you will have to give an account for it. What have you done with the gospel in its entirety? Not just have you shared it and told other people in evangelism? Absolutely, absolutely. But how has it impacted, first of all, your own life personally? How have you changed? How have you advanced? How have you grown? Is there growth in your personal life because of the message of the gospel? I've come to give an account. What have you done with the mina that I've given to you? Do you think the same as you did before, or have you changed? Do you act the same? Do you talk the same? Do you expose yourself to the same things now that you have the mina to what you did before you had the mina? Or have you advanced? Have you grown? Have you been faithful in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace, with others around you? How has this mina impacted your life? Have you put it to work? Kingdom business, kingdom growth, and has it made a difference? How about in the church? How has this affected your ministry in the church? Are you too busy for ministry in the church? Or are you using your gifts and your talents to glorify God in ministry? Are you using them to care for others in the church? Is there advancement? Is there growth? Or do you say, "No, I've kept it concealed in a handkerchief. So this is the concept of this story. A lamp needs to be exposed, Jesus says. You put it up so others can see, so it can illuminate. Salt needs to be placed on wounds, placed on food, used. Salt needs to be used. Otherwise, it just loses its saltiness and is no good. Question, what have you done with the mina? And so what we see in Matthew's gospel, from Matthew chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then through the rest of the gospel, Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is actually of royal descent. We see he's a son of David. He's royalty of the royal bloodline of King David. So he's a prince in that sense. Not formally king yet, but will be. In his fullness. The Magi come, they give gifts to him in Matthew chapter 2. The angels say there'll be peace on earth. So we see he's the prince of peace. There's a flight to Egypt because another king, King Herod the Great, is afraid of him and wants to put him to death because he's the king of the Jews. And who is this other one who is called king of the Jews? You get to Matthew chapter 3 and we see John the Baptist. And he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And then he baptizes Jesus, and then we see Jesus being tempted by Satan. And Satan has absolutely no power or authority over Jesus at all. And then we see in chapter 4 as well, John the Baptist is arrested, and then Jesus picks up that mantle and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It's about to be established. And then he calls his first disciples, and he begins this public ministry. And we see great power, great signs, great authority on the earth. This curse of sin and death all of a sudden becoming lifted like pockets of light coming into a dark world. And all of a sudden where there was sickness and there's disease, the sickness and disease is done away with. Even death, a young girl is raised from the dead. A young man, his mother's a widow, is raised from the dead. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Even death has no power over this powerful prince that comes, this prince of peace. And then Satan and his demons come. And they have absolutely no authority. Left, right, and center, demons are exorcised from people. People are saved and people are forgiven. And sin is forgiven. And all of a sudden we see Jesus in Luke chapter 11 given a parable, given a story about a strong man who has bound up people. And he says, but a stronger man has come. And he's now bound up that strong man. And he's taken over his house. And so the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And in that same chapter, Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, when Satan has been bound up because one stronger than him has come, look what he says in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. So the kingdom of God was near. The kingdom of God was in your midst. But now the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is establishing his kingdom. And not just by the hand of God we see his authority over Satan, but just a little finger of God. The absolute power of this king, the stronger man over the one strong man, Satan. We see on the cross, his head is going to be crushed. Jesus setting up his kingdom. The victory of the Prince of Peace over the Prince of Darkness. From Jesus' birth, there was victory over the Prince of Darkness. Seeking to kill this one who was born King of the Jews. Yet there was victory. He escaped to Egypt and then came back to Nazareth. In his temptation, as he grew up, seeking to cause him to sin. He couldn't because there was victory by the Prince of Peace over the prince of this world. And then in his ministry, person after person, day after day, we see the authority of Christ over the authority of the devil again and again and again. And on the cross in his death and his resurrection and his ascension up into heaven so that he would now be coronated as the king for who he really is. And then he will return as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that will happen one day in the future. But here we see the kingdom is being set up. Just before Luke chapter 11 verse 20, when Jesus talks about the finger of God and talks about the kingdom of God has come upon you, we see the Lord's Prayer. or the disciples pray. And that's where they say, teach us to pray. And Jesus says to them, when you pray, the very first thing you do is you glorify God. The very first thing you do is you say, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. But the very next thing you do is you say, your kingdom come. Meaning, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Expand your kingdom, Lord. Grow this kingdom. And let me be a part of it. Let your spirit use me as you expand your kingdom. As the light comes into the darkness. And Jesus, who is the light of the world, says to his disciples, now you disciples, are the light of the world. Because my spirit in you will expel the darkness. Because it was always God's spirit. It was always God's working. And we are his vessels. But we see his kingdom expanded on this earth in a spiritual way. But many people physically are blind to it completely. And so here is kingdom business. The minor. What are you doing with the minor that I'm giving to you? So the big question for you and me today is, what have you done with the minor? What have you done with the gospel? I'm coming back. And I'm coming back as King, and Lord, and Judge. I've already set up my kingdom, but not in all its fullness. We will only see that one day. The already kingdom, but the not yet absolutely fulfilled kingdom. So let's look at verse 15.
When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities.
And so when he returns in judgment. And judgment is not only always a bad thing, judgment is a wonderful, marvelous thing. It is righteous judgment. Yes, for judgment of condemnation, but yes, for judgment of reward. If you have been an athlete that has competed in the games and you've run with perseverance and you've run, as the Apostle Paul says, to win the race, then judgment, when you see the judge, it's a wonderful thing. Because then you know, then comes a reward. Either gold or silver or bronze, but a reward nonetheless. Judgment is a beautiful, beautiful thing. If you have been faithful in persevering with your minor. But a very, very scary thing if you haven't. So here we see him coming to return. But when he returns, do you have a clean slate? And will he return with a reward? The word here for servant in the ESV, the word is translated servant. But in the original language in the Greek, it's the word doulos. Now there's the word for slave or bond servant, which is doulos. But when we usually translate servant, it is the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon from. It just simply means a servant. So there's two words, and they don't necessarily mean the same thing. In the Greek, they're a little closer to each other than in the English, slave and servant, but they're actually two different words meaning two different things. A bond servant or a slave is owned by the master or the nobleman. A servant merely serves. And so you can be a servant in the church or of the church, and you can be a servant of Christ. But you can't be a slave of Christ and a slave of the church. You see, you're owned not by the church. You're owned by Christ. You're a doulos. You're a bondservant to Jesus Christ. And so these servants are really bond servants. They are douloses. They are slaves to this nobleman. And so he comes back to them. In verse 15, he says, what have you gained by doing business? And remember, business is kingdom business. How have you used the mina to bring glory to Christ? In verse 17, he says, well done, faithful servant, the one who is faithful. And he says, you are faithful with little. Now I'm giving you 10 cities. The other one with 5. Notice he doesn't say, well done to the one with five, but he still rewards him with five. So unlike the parable of the talents, we see that there is one who has been more faithful than others. Understand, though, it says faithful. Faithful. There's a number connected to it. In our human minds, in our business minds, oftentimes we go, well, it's all about the numbers. You know, and often we do that in our churches. It's about the four B's: bodies, buildings, budgets, and baptisms. Right? It's all about the numbers. And so we go, well, that's the greater reward. But the concept here is faithfulness. What were you faithful in? You see, you can be unfaithful, but still be fruitful. In your unfaithfulness, you can bear bad fruit. And so you can have acres and acres of bad fruit because of unfaithfulness. Or are you going to be faithful and fruitful? The reward is for faithfulness. Are you doing what God called you to do? Are you faithful where God has placed you? In the family he's placed you, in the church he's placed you, in the workplace he's placed you, in the school environment, or in the neighborhood, whatever it is, are you faithful there? That's where the reward is. In Colossians chapter 3, we see that we are called by God to do everything unto the Lord. Not unto man, but unto the Lord. And then you receive his reward. And so we see these 10 cities, 5 cities. You were faithful, you could be trusted, there's a reward of small responsibility. And so that's the reward. Here, could you imagine on Judgment Day, God saying, here you go, here is, you now can reign over New York City, Los Angeles, Moscow. Pick the city. Some of us say, not that city, but maybe that city. But he says, here I'm giving you, entrusting you, to reign over these cities. What a reward. From just being faithful with these minors, now all of a sudden, compare the reward. The minor is worth 3 months of wages. But look at the reward. What is a city worth? What is the responsibility of that? Look at the grace of this nobleman, of this king that comes back and says, you were faithful with this little. Now I'm going to make you faithful over much. That's the reward. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, he says we will reign with him. And that's what Christ will do when he comes again to those who are faithful. He will give us even greater responsibility to reign with him over these cities. You see, when Christ comes again, we often talk about living in heaven. The Bible says there will be a new earth and a new heaven, and we will reign on this earth, and heaven and earth meet. God dwells with his people. When you talk about Ezekiel, when you talk about the Shekinah glory, you know what Shekinah means? It means the dwelling, the settlement, where God settles, where God dwells. Where will he dwell? With his people. Back with Adam and Eve, on earth, with his people. He walked with Adam and Eve, and that's heaven, as he recreates this earth. Where sin is separated in death, and we can walk and reign with him together. And so the question for us is, as we look at this, is are we faithful to him? Let's look at verse 20.
Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow.
So clearly this servant didn't know his nobleman. He didn't know him. He assumed he was a severe man. He knew him, but he knew him from a distance because he didn't really know him. Notice he doesn't say, oh, I always thought you were a severe man, but now that I see how gracious you are to these other servants, now I know otherwise. Even though I witnessed that, I still say you are a severe man. He still sees them as they saw Archelaus. He still sees them. He doesn't know his king, his nobleman's heart at all. He still says, you're severe. In other words, he says, I don't like you. I'm like the citizens. I actually hate you because I have to serve you and I don't want to do it. There's nothing in me. I do it because I have to. Now, my neighbor has just got a new dog. Listen to what kind of dog this is. It's a American Bulldog crossed with a pit bull. Now, who wants to go near a house with a guy who's got a dog like that? It is a muscular, scary-looking animal. Beautiful, but man, I don't want to get on the wrong side of that dog. And so I've always seen this dog from the other side of the road. He lives across the street. But I was working on my car earlier on this week, and I saw him and I waved, and I was talking to him on the other side. And I turned my back and I started working on my car again. The next second, here this dog was at my legs. I almost climbed through the back window of my car out of the front door. It was like, yeah! And he said, no, don't worry. He's lovable. I said, lovable? And I tell you what, as I got to know this dog and pet this dog, it was the most friendly, lovable dog you will ever meet. You see, I knew it from a distance. And man, as a distance, I made an assumption. But once I got to know it, I went, oh, I was so sorely mistaken. But at night, if I break into that man's house, I don't want to meet that dog. If I go in there unwelcomed, unannounced, I still don't want to meet that dog. And to me, I look at that passage and I look at this illustration of how people understand God from a distance. They don't know him. They will only know the wrath of God. They will only know the wrath of God. You see, this man was a false disciple. Unlike the citizens, he was actually in the church. He looked like the church. He smelled like the church. But he was a goat. You see, again and again, the Bible shows us the difference between a sheep and a goat. They look similar from a distance. But then there will be in the judgment day a separation of the two. The wheat and the tares, they grow together. They even look similar. But on judgment day, they will be separated. It's amazing to me that many people look at this passage and they say, no, that third servant was a Christian. He's just going to lose his reward. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Corinthians when he says it will be burned up. You will still make it to heaven by the skin of your teeth, but you'll lose your reward. The problem with that analogy is that Jesus calls him condemned and he calls him wicked. And the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have a look at verse 22.
He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming, I might have collected it with interest?
See, notice Jesus isn't calling himself severe. He's using this man's own words, and that's what he says. I will judge you by your own words. You've rejected my graciousness. You've rejected my mercy. You've rejected my love. You will not receive it. See, hell, many people believe, is the absence of God. But the Bible teaches us that God is omnipresent. Where can I escape from your presence, your spirit? If I go to the highest heavens, you are there. The lowest depths, you are there. You are everywhere. But the difference between heaven and hell is that the attributes of God that mankind will experience. In hell, they will see God's back. They will experience God's judgment. They will experience God's wrath. God's glorious wrath and judgment. In heaven, we will see God's face to face. And we will see his glorious mercy and truth and love. You've rejected me. You've called me something that I'm not. You call me severe. Well, then you will see severe. Verse 24.
And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has two minas. And he said to him, Lord, he has two minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken.
This is amazing. Verse 25, Lord, he already has 10. He says, give him more. Do you see the amazing grace of our God? Do you see his amazing grace? We don't deserve one city for being faithful with the minor. Even if we took one minor and made 100 minors, we wouldn't deserve one city because all of it is done through his power and his strength and his spirit. Yet he rewards us graciously and wonderfully. And then even to those who have, he says, give them all. Give them even more. But the one who doesn't have, the one who says, who doesn't appreciate anything, my grace, even what he has will be taken away. You see, Matthew chapter 10, the parable of the talents, we see the same thing. He who has will get ever more in an abundance. Those who don't, what he has will be taken away. The attitude of the religious hypocrite, the attitude of the Pharisee, who sees religion as a chore. It's about me working, it's about me slaving. The older brother with the prodigal son. All these years I've been slaving for you, and you didn't even give me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. And when this son of yours, this wretched sinner, squanders your wealth on prostitutes, you give him the fattened calf. And he says, son, but everything I have is yours. I'm your loving, gracious father. You'll be an heir of my kingdom, and everything I have is yours. But you've got it all wrong. You're slaving. You're thinking it's about what you can do. It's not about what you can do, but it's what Christ has done. Forgiveness and grace. You've missed the whole thing. He's given more grace to those who have grace. Grace upon grace. And verse 27.
But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
Remember we said as we began, Herod Archelaus, he slaughtered 3,000 people in one go just as a show of strength. He was severe. Jesus Christ on one day saves 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. Beautiful grace and mercy. And then grace upon grace as more and more are saved and their lives are transformed. But to those who hate him, to those who reject him, like Archelaus, we will see his severe side, his back, his severeness, and he will slaughter every single one, and we will be damned to hell if we have rejected his grace. Jesus is King, the glorious Son of God. He came to establish his kingdom, which established on this earth and is growing as he establishes his kingdom. He died, he rose again to ascend to his coronation to receive his ultimate kingship, that he will come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the question to us as we close is, do you know this King? Will you know him when he comes again? And you'll only know him when he comes again if you know him now. He has revealed himself to us clearly in his scriptures. His glory, his grace, his truth. Do you obey him? Are you using the minor that he's given you, the gospel? And is it transforming your life and lives around you? One more verse and an illustration and we close. John chapter 1.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me reigns before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Grace and truth and grace upon grace, coming from our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King, he is the Savior, giving grace upon grace. When I began the sermon, I spoke about my grandfather, who was a gold miner. But he was a grouchy old man. He didn't seem very likable at all. Honestly, I didn't like my grandpa. But I had a cousin that lived a few houses down. And they got on like a house on fire. And I was always jealous about their relationship. In the garage, doing stuff together. And I went to my cousin one day and I said, how can you like this guy? He's so unlikable. He's such a grumpy old man. And he said, Greg, you don't know him like I know him. I love him and he loves me. Give it a shot. And so I became determined to get to know my grandpa. And then he went fishing together. And man, I grew to love that old guy. One day, down at the beach house, he had a little cottage at the beach. He said, Greg, come over here. He went back to the trunk of his car and he opened it up. He kind of ducked down and he got something out of the trunk and he picked over and he said, don't show your cousin. And he gave me his best fishing reel. I tell you, on that day, you could have given me 10 cities. And I realized, this is who my grandpa is. But I didn't understand it because I kept my distance for so long. Christ has come to establish his kingdom. He's gone to heaven for his coronation to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't keep your distance. Because if you do, you won't know him when he comes, and you will be damned to hell. But if you know him, he will pour on you grace upon grace upon grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us, your powerful word, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Oh Lord, may we not reject this grace. May we not blaspheme your Holy Spirit by rejecting your Holy Spirit and the Spirit's call for us to repent and be saved. May we believe. May we receive this gospel, this grace upon grace, and may we put it to work in our own lives, Lord, and in the lives around us. Not for our sake, Lord, but all for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.